Why don't you turn with me to Matthew chapter 27 this morning. Matthew 27, as we're continuing through, just about at the conclusion of Matthew's gospel. You remember we left off the trial, if you want to call it that, of Jesus as the chief priests and the elders meet kind of in secret. And they're meeting illegally. They're not even supposed to meet at night. You know, and so you see all this stuff going on. None of it's right. It's just kind of thrown together, and it's because they want to eliminate Jesus. They want to get him out of the scene. These guys are making a lot of money. You remember when he walked in and went into the temple and flipped over the money changers? You see, the chief priest was involved in all of this. His kids and everybody's a part of this whole making money off of everything. And so Jesus was real offended. It was supposed to be a house of prayer. It was supposed to be a place where people come and connect up with the Lord. That's our focus. We want to come and connect up with the Lord. That's what we want to do. That's what it's all about. That's why, to me, it doesn't matter where we meet. You know, we talked about that on Wednesday evening. It's the house of God is, you know, it's Bethel. It's where the God of the house of God is. And that's where we want to be, where God is. And we get together, we bring the Lord with us, and because he lives within us and he dwells within us. We know that it isn't a building itself. We know it's the person of Jesus Christ that we want to worship and honor. And so Jesus went in, flipped over the money changers' tables and all, and just really kind of threw the whole thing off for these guys, that because they just wanted to make money off of them. They're making merchandise of the people of God. And we watch this all the time on television, people making merchandise of the people of God. And I think it's sad, it's disgusting, and it's not something that the Lord's into at all. You know, God does not need any of our money. That's the simple reality of it. He put the ore in the earth. He doesn't need it. What do we get to do? We get to be a part. He invites us to be a part of what he's doing on this earth. He invites us to be a part of it. And it helps us to separate ourselves from our own selfishness, really. And that's why the tithe existed. And we can go back and study that some other time. That's not this morning's message. So when morning came, Jesus is being, you know, led ultimately to be crucified. We know that this is part of the plan from early prophecies throughout the scriptures. The psalmist talked about it. Psalm 22 talks about it. Isaiah 53 talks about these things. All of this goes on, and it's all part of the prophecy, the word of God being fulfilled. And let's read on. When morning came, so Jesus has come outside. They've taken him out, and all the chief priests and the elders and the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, and they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now, technically, only the Roman government at that time could sentence someone to death. That's the technicality of it. It is interesting, though, isn't it, throughout the time that we're reading this stuff happening, that there were stonings and things went on. New Testament believers saw some of this. Stephen was stoned, remember, and killed this way. We saw things happening that Roman government was still installed. They did take matters into their own hands. The Jewish people did this, though. The nation Israel did this, and they did it by stoning. Was that the way the Messiah was supposed to be killed? Certainly not, was it? It's part of prophecy being fulfilled. God's word is always going to... We're looking, watching the world scene right now. We're seeing what's happening on the news. We're watching the things what's going to go on? Who's going to get the nuclear this? And what's going to happen next? It's all in the word. God's going to take care of it. It's all been preordained and planned. We're going to watch this unfold as we see the Lord preparing to step back in on the scene. And that's what's really going on around us even today. Well, that's what's happening a couple thousand years ago also. They're bringing him before Pontius Pilate, the governor, and they were wanting to ultimately, because this word testified that he would be crucified. And then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful, and a good translation, I think, in the New King James. I think the original King James kind of talks about a repentant type thing, but the word really, in its more original sense, describes more of a remorse, internal sorrow, basically, sorry that I did that, sorry that this has caused this, but not sorrowful inside for himself. Not repentance is that I'm repenting before God. God knows my heart anyway, and I am not only sorry about what I've done or sorry about my sin, but I am repentant. I'm telling the Lord, I know this was wrong, and Lord, I want to turn away from it. I want to turn toward you. And so, see, there's a little bit of a difference here, but it does say that he was remorseful, kind of sorry about the situation and sorry for himself, and brought back the 30 pieces of silver. You remember the price for a common slave. Brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Obviously, he had a change of heart. He had a change of thought. Maybe this is an innocent man. Maybe he never really did any of these things, and now I've sold him into this. It's just one more endorsement of the innocence of Jesus Christ. And so we see here, he brings back the 30 pieces of silver, saying, and this is all part of prophecy being fulfilled too in Zechariah and Jeremiah, and saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? Are you kidding me, dude? Basically, that's a modern translation there. Are you kidding me? I mean, what is that? Who cares? Basically, are you kidding me? Man, we got what we needed from you, dude. It doesn't matter. Just you see to it, do whatever you want. It doesn't matter to us. And then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Deuteronomy says that in the law there where making a false accusation or false statement against someone like that is then to suffer the punishment of the other. So he just put himself into the mix with it is what he did. Interesting as we watch this unfold. We did see the contrast as we were studying about, didn't we, with Peter. Peter not only was, sorry about what he'd done, but he was repentant and repentant before the Lord. And God had a purpose and a plan and used his life. See the difference and the contrast in your response, in my response to things that go on in our lives. Are we repentant before the Lord or are we just sorry about our situation? You see, big difference. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury. Why? Why wouldn't it? Well, gosh, let's just take it back, stuff it back in the account and forget it, you know? Well, why? Because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Saying this, it's almost another statement for them even, that this is blood money. This is money, this is innocent person, and you know, we can't take that money for that, you know? It's very interesting. Again, just one more thing of the innocence and even them really knowing it in deep inside themselves. But we'll talk about what led to the cross in just a minute. We'll get into something interesting with that. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood. They consulted together and they bought the potter's field. And it's a place to bury strangers. It's a common thing for their culture. They'd throw pots. And if the potter doesn't like the way that thing's turning out. I had a friend that was a potter. And in his backyard, he's just broken pieces. You know, I'd always go through it because sometimes it didn't bust. I've got some great coffee mugs that didn't bust, and I got them to this day, and they didn't break, and so I'd go out. I'd do it in broad daylight. I wasn't ashamed. I didn't wait till dark or anything with my flashlight. I went right out in the broad daylight and picked through his pile and found some neat stuff, but, you know, you just throw it out there, and it just land and bust, and you just leave it. Well, you don't go, you know, especially if you're using any your hands at all, you don't go planting your garden in there. You can get all cut up. You know, with a big pile of all this stuff, you can't build on it. What do you think? They had big bulldozers out there? They didn't have bulldozers. They didn't have any of this equipment like that. What did they do? They were digging and dealing with this all by hand and stuff. They didn't get into things and get all cut up that way and stuff. The ground's no good now. It's ruined. It's just filled with all this broken pottery, broken chunks of stuff that's just no good, and it's good for nothing. The only thing we can do is dig a hole and throw a carcass in there and let it rot, you know? Dead men's bones. You know, that's what it's good for, burying people, and that's it. And we aren't going to bury people. We aren't going to put, these are the people that can't afford a tomb. These are the sojourners. These are the strangers. We just bury them. It's kind of like us, though, really, isn't it? Jesus bought your life and my life that same way. It's kind of like us, really. You know, we're just dead without the Lord. And that's where we belong, is just buried in the potter's field. And yet he bought the potter's field. He bought that place that gives life to us, you know, ultimately. It's awesome. Bought it with his blood, blood money. Then it was fulfilled, was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord had directed me. So it's all part of the prophetic scene, the prophetic picture, all being fulfilled. Basically, he bought out a bunch of crackpots, didn't he? Just like us. bought us out. It's good. Good to know that the Lord loves us like he does and takes us as we are. Pieces, takes the pieces. And you ever feel like you've come unglued? You know, we talk about that term. I don't know, maybe I use that term, but I don't, just kind of come unglued. You know, these kind of things just, you know, the Lord just kind of helps put it back together. Just put the pieces back in where they go. Kind of like the duck, his feathers get all ruffled. You got to tuck them back in. The Lord knows how to do that in each of our lives. He's personal. Now, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And you remember, he's already taken a good beating. It's been rough already. And he's been through this mock trial thing, and all this has already been going on. And he stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." That's all he has to say. "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Jesus answered nothing. And then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they are testifying against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. You remember in some of the New Testament letters, some of the writings there, it might have been Peter that had written some of this, but even though they brought these, you know, a reviling accusation against him, he didn't revile in return. He didn't bring this back up and revile back to people. You know, he just kept it really, he didn't go into all this. This was part of the plan. This was something that was going to happen, and he wasn't going to argue about it. It was false accusations. It is good to let the Lord be our defense, isn't it? In our circumstances, in our lives, let the Lord be our defense. The Lord knows. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. So they could take, at this, right before the feast, they would take and they would be able to release one prisoner. Someone who was sentenced to death, they would be able to release that person and forgive them their debt to society and move on. It's just like this gift thing. Now, why is Pontius Pilate in such a pickle here? You got to understand what's going on culturally at this point. He's in a funny, funny spot. He's in a trick spot right there with his circumstances and situation. One, because he's already, when he came in originally into this area of Israel, he came in there and there was this big upheaval when he got there. And the Roman government said, "Man, dude, listen, you can't be having this." They sent a letter just like that. And they said, "You just can't be having these kind of things going on. We can't have these uproars." They didn't like uproars. They didn't like that stuff happening. They said, "We can't have that going on. And you got to make sure," because he kind of got dissed on, really, because he kind of looked like he backed down because he knew they were going to make. They said, they brought their eagles. You know, they come marching into town. They bring their eagle things, you know, their symbols. And they march in up into the temple area. And the Jewish people just freaked out. "Man, that's blasphemy. What are you doing bringing these foreign gods in to this area?" And so they're upset about it. And they said, "Hey, listen, you know," he said, "Well, we're going to wipe these." He says, "Hey, listen, our kids are going to grow up. And you have to wipe them out too. We won't stand for this." And so he backed down because it was like, "Hey, you're going to have to keep beheading all of us, you know." And he knew that this was going to get, this is upheaval. No upheaval. We don't want the upheaval. So he backs down, basically, is what happens. The Roman government says, "You better knock it all off and make sure you don't have any more of this kind of stuff going on," basically, is what happened. So he's got a couple of strikes against him in this way. And the Roman government says, "We don't want no more uprisings like this. We don't want to hear about that kind of thing." And so he's kind of in this spot where when it comes to these guys, and they're crying out as we get into this, I set the stage so you can see, they're crying out. They want a response regarding these prisoners. And at that time, he had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Now, interestingly enough, his name is like Yeshua or Jesus, which was a common name in their time period, Yeshua, and it's Barabbas or Son of the Father is what his name is. Interesting to think about that that's what his name is. And this is why Pilate kind of throws these questions out like he does. And he says, because they had this notorious prisoner, this guy's, you know, some of the other gospels tell us what he was like and what he did. You know, he was a murderer, he was, you know, just a thief, he's just a all-around bad guy, kind of a thug type guy. "Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Who do you want me to release to you? Yeshua? Barabbas? Son of the Father? You want that one? That Yeshua? Or Jesus, who is called the Christ. Now you kind of start seeing, oh, interesting contrast here. You want this one that calls himself this, but we know who he is and what he's all about. Is that the one you want us to release to you? Or do you want us to release to you the one who says, I am Yeshua, the Messiah, Christ, the Messiah? Which one do you want me to release to you? And for he knew that they had handed him over because of, notice what the word there is, envy. This is why that was their motive. That was why they wanted to crucify him. That was why they wanted to get rid of him, because they were envious. This is why I mentioned the flipping over the money change, the tables and the money changers and what was going on. They were envious of Jesus. They are envious of who he is. This is why I mentioned on our Wednesday night, as we're getting into studying Joseph's life, the importance of understanding. That's what was up with all his brothers that was against Joseph. It was envy. They are envious of who Jesus is in his life. People become envious of who Jesus is in your life. When you really are attesting to the reality of the person of Jesus Christ, and that you know that Jesus loves you, and that Jesus is your God, and that he has saved you, when you really are testifying to that stuff, people become envious. They don't have that. Those that are without Jesus don't have that. And then there are those that are even sometimes maybe supposed to be a part of things that don't see it the way they should see it. You know, they're not looking at it from the right perspective. Joseph's brothers weren't looking at him with the right perspective, were they? And they were wanting to eliminate him. The nation Israel is not looking at Jesus for who he is. They should have been able to recognize who he was. They should be able to see who he is. There are so many prophecies regarding him. But their motive, because of envy. And what does sin do? Sin is a very blinding thing. When we're consumed with envy, jealousy, any of those kind of things, it's kind of blinding. It becomes all-consuming. And just the eradication of the situation becomes the most paramount thing on our minds. It's all we contemplate and think about, instead of really focusing in and keeping our eyes on the Lord. So motive was envy. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with that just man. Be careful what you do with Jesus, the one who's called the Christ. Be careful about him. Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Says, man, I think there's something up with this. I would just be hands off. Pontius Pilate should have wisely listened to his wife, huh? But this is all part of the prophetic picture, though, too, isn't it? There's a something in motion here. But Pilate, man, what a tough situation for him. Caught in the political pulls and all this stuff. What's he going to do? What kind of decision does he make? We know, we've read through this before. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. You imagine just running around, stirring up the mob that's around there, you know. We want Yeshua Barabbas. We want that one released. We want him released. Jesus, the Christ, nah, keep him. Isn't the world weird? We're weird, you know, in that sense. You know, not as Christians. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about the human condition. And without God, you know, the decision-making process, what they're focused on and what they're concerned about. They're only concerned with themselves. That's it. Nothing else. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two? They just keep yelling. They want Barabbas released. And Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? What should I do about Jesus? That's a big question, isn't it? That's the age-old question. That's the 2,000-year-old question. That's the most important question on the face of the earth. What are you going to do with Jesus? What is he supposed to do with this situation? He's pinned, because he knows politically it's an issue. And he also knows that with the crowd, he doesn't want the uproar. But they all said to him, let him be crucified. Just kill him. Crucify him. And the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. They aren't going to respond to it. They just want him crucified. And then Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that the tumult was rising. And now he's getting gripped with the fear of this. And he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. He says, don't blame me for this situation. You know, kind of making this statement. Again, this is out of the law. You can go back in Deuteronomy and find these. An example of this too, but he washes hands just saying, hey, listen, he took this from the Jewish culture, you know. He says, no, not me. I'm not going to be blamed on this. The bottom line is each person stands before the Father himself on his own. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what's gone on in your life. What really matters is what your decision was about the person of Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that you're really going to have to know what you answered for in your heart. That's the only thing that's really going to matter. Everything else, yeah, it's just meaningless in comparison. Who is Jesus? He's either who he says he is, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, or he's not. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Boy, hasn't that been the truth throughout the ages? And then he released Barabbas to them. And when they had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And they're trying to get a confession. This is their whole thing, get you to confess. What they do is they solve a lot of crimes that way. You know, they just solve a lot of crimes. Did you do this? You know, did you do this? And they're trying to get crime solved. And Jesus obviously had nothing to confess, did he? There's nothing to say. Just take it. So he took his, this is where we really get his body was broken, was torn. And as we read about this or understand this in any kind of, whether it's on a movie thing or anything like that, when you study what this is, it basically tears all the skin off your back until basically, and all the muscle, everything, until it's basically just your organs that are exposed. I mean, it's just an awful, awful thing that goes on. And then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus. Notice who's got a hold of him now. The soldiers of the governor, they took Jesus to the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. So now they're going to start mocking him, making fun of him. This is all for you, for me, because of my sin, because of your sin, because of the sin of the world that he's doing all this, and because he loves us. Hard to grasp and get our embrace this kind of love. But they stripped him. They gave him this scarlet robe, just starting to make fun of him, this, you know, scarlet, this color of royalty. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Can you imagine? I try and get inside of it. It's hard, but I try and get inside of the head of the Lord in that sense. And these people are doing this to him. And knowing in his heart, you know, I can call 10,000 angels. I can just say, I'm done with you and be done with it. And wipe every person out on the face of the earth and be done with it and move on. The Lord could do that and just move on. But he didn't do that because he loves us so much. He was willing to suffer. There is no, in the garden, what? If there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. In direct reference to this suffering, to this situation, to what was happening to him right here, right now. They twisted this crown of thorns, making fun of him. And then they took the reed, in just a second we'll get this. Then they spat on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. What they're doing is taking this reed and they're just popping him. Pew, bam. Every time they pop him, the all those big briars just start sticking further into his, pinching into his head. This is just a mess. And it's all because he loves you and because he loves me. He knew exactly what he was doing and why he was doing it. And they had mocked him and took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. Again, we know that the scripture talks that he would be led like this, as a lamb to the slaughter, led him away to be crucified. And now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. And gall is the same as basically myrrh. And they use it for perfumes. They use it for a lot of different things. Anointing royalty. What was one of the things that he got? Frankincense and myrrh. It's all part of the picture, isn't it? All part of who he is and what was going to happen to him. they give this to him. It's not to, it is sometimes used as a kind of a painkiller, but that's not really, this. They wanted to give this to him. They wanted to extend the suffering longer. They didn't want him to, you know, like just die right then. They wanted him to suffer on the cross longer. And this is just part of the way it works. It's just a mess. And when he had tasted it, he would not drink. He wouldn't take any part of it. He was going to take the full impact of it, see, upon himself. No sedative, no nothing. Then they crucified him and defiled his garments, casting lots. Defiled probably also, but they divided his garments and casting lots. And we know this is part of the scriptures, and we'll talk about that in just a second. But Jesus was stripped of his clothes, identifying with all humanity. He wasn't just, you know, from the nation Israel and just from that part of the world. He's stripped of everything. And he's identifying with all of humanity, because we're all the same. When it's all said and done, we're all the same. He's stripped of everything, and he's just put on the cross there to suffer for you, to suffer for me, to suffer for all humanity, not just for the Jews, but for everyone. Stripped of everything. And they divided the garments among themselves. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Sitting down, this is all part of the scriptures, the prophecies that were given of him. So it's not just a cultural thing. He identifies with all. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. So everybody that walks by, looks about off on the little hillside there. Everybody that walks by, it's the main area in and out of town. And everybody that walks by sees that this is who he is, Jesus, the King of the Jews. The two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And those who blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple." You know, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you ever experience this kind of thing like, yeah, you know, because you and I aren't exempt, right? From suffering, trials, circumstances, you know, from living in this world. The becoming a believer doesn't give you an exemption ticket, you see? You're not exempt. You and I still suffer. We live in these tents. We go through things. Things happen to us. Not to this extent of suffering, obviously, but we still struggle. We go through things. And sometimes people will kind of wag their heads, yeah, well, let's see if your God's going to help you out now. See how this is going to work out for you. You know, there's a lot of doubt and a lot of things that go on. And these people start to cast this off on Jesus, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Can you imagine those kind of mockings? Jesus just hearing those kind of mockings. Oh. Just the fact that he's able to restrain himself is awesome to me. Knowing that he is God and he could do whatever he wanted, that's amazing. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and the elders said, "He saved others." The truth comes out, huh? Before they said maybe it was Beelzebub, wasn't it? Isn't that what they said before? Maybe he's caught up. Maybe it's he's in cahoots with Satan, you know, and that's why this happened. That was their accusations before. But now they're saying something. The truth comes out now. He is innocent, and the truth comes out. "Himself he cannot save. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." Really? "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. And we obviously know from, we got to look at the other Gospels and we can see, well, one of them was like that. One of them believed. And so we had a 50% chance there. One of them believed, the other didn't. But here we get that they basically the mocking went on, even from the people near him. "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him." It's this whole idea that, is it over? Is your life concluded? The struggles that you might be having, the issues that you might be facing, the things that are going on in your life, is it over? It's not over yet, is it? We still got chapter 28 to go, don't we? You see, it's not over. It's not death on the cross and that's it. It's not over. People forget this, that we don't serve a dead God. And we have trouble identifying with the reality that Jesus did suffer, that our God was placed on the cross. But the Bible says, as Paul goes on and it gives us better insight in this, he became sin for us. He became sin. He became your sin, my sin, our sin, that we might have everlasting life. It was that you might have the gift of life. That's why he's willing to do this, because he saw the whole big picture. He knew what it was about. He knew what this would lead to. He knew chapter 28 was going to be written. You see, he hasn't forgotten about that part. He hasn't forgotten that he's going to rise from the dead. He knows that he is victorious ultimately. The suffering is very real. The separation from the Father, he's always been in perfect fellowship with the Father, but the Father can't be in connection with sin. He's perfect, flawless God, and he can't be, but the Son took the sin upon himself. And for that brief, just little space in time, and he cries out later, and we'll get into this in our next study, but as he cries out later, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what that's all about. He took all your sin, all my sin upon himself. He took all the shame that I deserve, that we deserve, each of us as individuals, the world deserves. He took that shame. That secret sin that you want no one to ever know anything about. You've confessed it to the Lord, but you don't want anybody to know about it. I understand. We all understand. We just don't want to look each other in the eye about it, do we? Because it's real. It's who we are. It's where we live. You don't want anybody to know. Jesus knows about it, and he bore it on the cross for you and for me because he loves us. That's the good news. Because he loves us. He took that dark shame and was openly proclaimed before others, and people made fun of him because he took your sin. He took my sin upon himself because he loves you. If you don't feel that passion, there's something wrong with you. There's nothing wrong with me. There's something wrong with you if you don't feel that passion in your heart for Jesus Christ. He loves you so much, and you should be squirming right now inside your seat if you don't know Jesus. You should want Jesus Christ more than anything on the face of this earth. He is the only one that will save. No one else, nothing else. Your mom, your dad, they can't do anything for you. Your aunt, your uncle, your grandma, your grandpa. Your kids, your mom, nobody. Nobody can do anything when it comes to salvation. Only Jesus Christ. There was a guy that we just touched base on, verse 32. We just kind of touched base on him for a second. We just kind of ran over it. He's a guy that should not be forgotten. Simon the Cyrene. A guy probably out of the parts of Africa, saved all his money, has traveled over because there was a lot of Jewish people, you know, proselytes over in that area. Probably saved all his money for a long time to come over because it's a big thing for them to be able to get over there and celebrate a feast day. So he saves his money, finally travels over, he goes over to celebrate this feast day. Now, this is a crazy situation. There's a lot of people, as we talked about earlier in our studies, there's a lot of people condensed in a small place. And so there, all these people are condensed in this area, and there's all this rumbling. This guy was around, likely. He was around when Jesus came in to town. And they're all yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna. You know, he was probably around watching these kind of things go on. He was probably around hearing the rumblings of when the tables got flipped over and the money changers and all this stuff that happened in the temple. He probably overheard all this stuff. It was, believe me, it was all stirred around, going around town. People are talking about, what's that? Wow, did you hear about that guy? Wow, what a deal. What, you know, all this stuff's happening. And now all of a sudden, this guy's standing on the Via Dolorosa as the trail that they would take for the person to be crucified. And Jesus is carrying his cross. They want him to suffer on the cross. They want him to die on the cross. And obviously, it was part of Scripture to be fulfilled. This guy's just kicking it on the side of the road, kind of watching. You know, whoa, what's all the stir? What's going on? And he's just checking it out, watching what's happening. There's a bigger plan in motion, though, wasn't there? All of a sudden, a Roman centurion came up to him and just flat end of the spear touched his shoulder. Now, as soon as the flat end of the spear touches your shoulder by a Roman centurion, something's up. If he says, hey, listen, I want you to carry my pack, you've got to go at least a mile. That's just the law. I'm tired of carrying this thing. Just a touch on the shoulder. Can you imagine what that must have felt like? That blade coming down, just resting on his shoulder. And him thinking, oh boy, this guy, all of a sudden, Jesus, the Messiah in front of him, is carrying the cross, just bloodied, just a mess, beat beyond recognition. And according to Scripture, was described that he would be this way. Stumbles, can barely get up, and then all of a sudden, the blade comes on him. And he's compelled to carry this cross part of the way. He got up underneath that thing and started carrying it along, walking right next to Jesus. You think that guy was ever the same? I think not. He got a hold of the cross and walked with Jesus, and he was never the same. There's a lot of people standing around watching. There's a lot of people seeing what was going on, but he was compelled. He was compelled and moved into action. Something happened to him. He's described as Alexander and Rufus's dad in Scripture. Mark's gospel records it that way. Mark's writing from Rome. Alexander and Rufus are people that people would be familiar with. They were people that they would know. And so that's why he mentions them, you know, so there was a connection. And we also find in other writings where they were written back to. Paul wrote, I believe it was in Romans 16, where he wrote, or 15 or 16, and he wrote back and talked about, Alexander and Rufus again. This compelling him to go a mile and to carry the cross for Jesus and walking along with Jesus not only impacted and changed him for eternity, not just for that moment, but for eternity. And it's recorded for us here, but it changed his whole family. Brothers and sisters, if I could tell you there was an easier way to go about all this, I'd like to tell you that. But the Bible says that you and I are to take up the cross and follow him. Jesus also says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me, all you are laboring and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest for your souls. Because coming alongside of Jesus and getting up underneath the cross, man, that's where we find life. So if you want to save your life, you have to be willing to lose it. You have to be willing to take up the cross and follow him. He said, that's the only way. If you are my disciple, deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. Now this guy, I know he was compelled. I know he was compelled. But man, he's found something bigger than all anything he could ever imagine when he got next to Jesus. And he realized what that was all about. Can you imagine hanging around and then watching a few days later? This guy's been killed, and wow, what a deal. Probably a pretty traumatic experience all the way around. And all of a sudden, there's the resurrection. There's life. There's life in the Lord. We're going to get into this in our next study. We'll finish up chapter 27, read chapter 28, because we'll get into the resurrection also in our next service. But man, what a powerful time. You know what? If you're not passionate about anything in life but this and the Lord Jesus Christ, fine. But be at least passionate about that, will you? I mean, man, he went all the way for us. He did everything for us because he loves us. And he wants to bless you. He wants to be a part of your life. He wants to shower you with his love and his goodness. That's his desire. And he does it through the finished work of the cross. But brothers and sisters, you got to get up underneath it sometimes with him. You got to get in there with him. You got to understand you got to just get alongside with him and walk a little bit. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. He's not going to laden you with something you can't bear. He bore the shame and the sin for us. It's done. He just wants you to walk with him, be in the midst of it, let God have his way. Father, this morning we do thank you that you love us with this perfect love and that we see Jesus for who he is. Not only high and lifted up, as we see that on the cross, high and lifted up. Not only that, but Lord, not only like the serpent in the wilderness that was put up on the stick and there'd be healing. Not that, but there's more. Lord, we see the empty tomb. You're not there. Lord, may we be like Simon the Cyrene, whose lives are radically changed because we walk with you, because we are willing to take up the cross. Take up that suffering. Pilate, he went the other way. And a year later, ended up moving out of the area and committed suicide because he was so fearful. He wouldn't stand for Jesus. He wouldn't stand with Jesus. He let all the political pressures, the outside pressures of the world, cave him in. Lord, may we not be so. Help us, Lord. Strengthen us. Lord, we thank you for your forgiveness and your grace upon our lives. We thank you that past, present, and future was done away, all of our sin on the cross, as we receive that work in our lives. And Lord, we know that you're just that prayer away all the time, that confessing you as the Lord, that acknowledging our need of a Savior and the forgiveness of our sin, and that true confession that we are sinners. And all we have to do is invite you into our hearts. We too can be born again, have everlasting life. Lord, we thank you for that. We ask this morning that those who pray that prayer in their hearts would talk to someone after service and let us know where they're at, that we might affirm their relationship with the Lord. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word and ask that it would dwell richly in our lives today and throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen.